Well, church, as we enter our time of hearing from God's word, let's pray again together. And as we do this congregational prayer time, people come to mind, I'm sure, that have entrusted themselves to your prayers, that have said, pray for me. And I want to just give us some space this morning to offer those prayers up to the Lord together. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we gather as people of the resurrection. We worship and serve a risen King. And Lord, we so desire that his life would be in us and flow out of us into the world. We pray this morning, especially attentive to those who have asked us to pray for them. Lord, we are aware that there has been loss this week. So we pray for those of us who know people or who have been those people who have lost loved ones. Lord, we pray for comfort as we grieve. Lord, for those who have just undergone a surgery or a procedure or a test who are awaiting one this week, we pray for your presence. We pray for your healing, for your peace, that you would take care of them. And Lord, for friends of ours who have asked us to pray for provision, for jobs, for help, we pray for your provision. We believe that you are the good shepherd and we are your sheep. Would you provide for what we need? And Lord, as we turn our attention to focusing on your word this morning, we ask that you would speak to each one of us. We trust that you do. Would you please fill us with your spirit that we might be attentive to what you want to say to us? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to continue our journey in the book of Proverbs again this morning. It has been such an adventure of getting to walk through these words of wisdom this summer together. And you've probably noticed that we've taken a very Christ-centered approach to the Proverbs, that through the Proverbs, we see him. And in fact, I think what Proverbs are is actually a written description of the life of Jesus. They are Jesus's eternal kind of life written out for us to see what would it look like if ordinary human beings started to live those words out. The words of wisdom that we've looked at, we know that they are actually promises. Not just commands or directions. They're promises to us of where God is taking us. We read them and we feel hope because we believe that he is taking us somewhere. That he is going to continually transform us more and more into the image of Christ. Because that's what he promises to do. Look at it, 1 Corinthians 15:49. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. What a promise. And what hope. Well, this morning, we're going to focus on another topic that Proverbs addresses repeatedly. And it addresses it repeatedly because it's something that we experience over and over again in our lives. And if you're like me, it's an area where you experience your dustiness, your earthliness, and where you long for the Spirit's ongoing transformational work in your life. So here's the first verse that we'll look at. Proverbs 14:29. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. Anger. It's one of the most powerful human emotions that we experience, and each one of us has been shaped in one way or another by anger, whether it's our own or by other people's. One recent study about anger said this: in 2026, it has become one of the most urgent mental health challenges in the United States. From road rage incidents to workplace outbursts, domestic violence to online aggression, unmanaged anger is showing up with greater frequency, greater intensity, and more devastating consequences than at any point in recent memory. I'll spare you the statistics that went along with the study because each one of us knows. We already know. This is an issue. Whether it's our own anger or whether it's anger from someone else in our lives, we've experienced the consequences of anger, the hurt, the sadness, the lack of peace, the guilt and the shame, and of course the relational fallout that all often accompanies anger. As we get going here, think with me. How would you describe anger, your experience of anger? Anger is, and think with me, anger is what for you? Think about it. Anger is loud. For some of us, it's very loud. It gets vented with a raised voice. How about anger is quiet? For others of us, anger is very quiet. It looks like withdrawal. It looks like the silent treatment, refusing to acknowledge the presence of another. Loud or quiet, anger always has in it seeds of violence. And for some of us, anger actually does take on a dangerous, violent physical form, whether it's a clenched fist or an imposing presence, intimidating posture. Maybe you've punched something, like a pillow or your drywall, or maybe someone else. Anger is intoxicating. When we indulge it, it's almost as if we are drunk on it. Under its influence, it makes it almost impossible to see and to think clearly. Anger is scary. When we are on the receiving end of it, it's terrifying. It leaves its mark on us long after the moment we experienced it. And I think for most of us, it's obvious that the person who is prone to this explosive, loud, violent form of anger, that person has a problem. But perhaps that makes the less extreme forms of anger that we experience even more dangerous. Things like gossip or sarcasm or passive-aggressive comments, all of those are often veiled forms of anger. They're ways that we release it. And the seeds of anger in our lives and in the world are so common that we miss them. Things like frustration, irritation, and annoyance. And each one of those seeds, as they grow, become full-blown anger. And who of us hasn't experienced those things? Frustration, irritation, annoyance. Anger is in each one of us, even if we aren't accustomed to calling it that. Something that all those forms of anger that we've talked about, the way that we experience anger, something they all have in common is that anger carries with it a will to harm. Anger carries with it a will to harm, whether it's loud or quiet or violent or veiled. Anger intends to harm whatever or whoever is the object of the anger, whoever is at the end of it. And I want to do two things this morning as we look at Proverbs. I want to look at a few more verses because this topic, there were too many for me to have on screens this morning. It is all throughout the Proverbs. It is a common theme. So I want to examine a few more of those passages. And then I want to look at a couple other just key passages in our Bibles about anger. I want to see, what does God say about it? How do we experience it? What has gone wrong with it? And what would it look like to see some change? That's where I want to end with. That's the second thing. I want to look at how could anger in our lives, no matter where it is right now, how could it be redeemed? How could we take steps towards Jesus with it? At the outset, we can see from this very first verse that there's a wise approach to anger and there's an unwise approach to anger. I think that may be the most obvious observation that you could make about this verse, and it may be too obvious. But that contrast between a wise approach and an unwise approach to anger reveals something really, really important for all of us. That contrast tells us something has gone very wrong with the way that we experience anger. But it doesn't have to be that way. If there's a wise approach to anger and an unwise approach to anger, it doesn't have to be that we only experience the unwise approach. But we have to, at the very beginning of thinking about anger, see that the Bible, God, and Jesus, they teach that something has gone wrong with our anger. Anger is broken in us. There is a great possibility, though, for each one of us in Christ to experience anger and the redemption of it in a whole other way. It doesn't have to bring destruction into our lives or into the lives of those we love. Our anger can be redeemed. God designed it to function much differently than how we normally experience it. Just look at a couple more examples from Proverbs 15:1. It says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." 15:18, "A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention." There's two more here from our sample. Proverbs 16:32, "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." Finally, Proverbs 19:11, "Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense." You notice how this theme shows up in almost every one of those verses. A wise approach to anger involves the need to slow it down. To slow it down. That's because there's something about anger built into anger that moves us to act. It moves us to act in ways that we would not act without it. Anger primes us for action. At the same time it primes us for action, it blinds us so that we just cannot see clearly once we are in the middle of anger. The problem is, though, when we're angry, we think we see very, very clearly, and everyone else can't see clearly. When we're angry, we're primed for action, and pride is kicking in, and no one else gets it but we do. That's what's so dangerous about it. That combination of undetected blindness and this action that we're just ready to do something right now. Right now. Because when we get angry, we are not ready to wait, right? We want to do something right now to fix this thing, whatever that thing is. And that combination leads to cycles of anger and then cycles of regret over what we've done. Because it can happen so quickly, as if it comes out of nowhere. We respond to something minor as if it were something major. And we leave a mark on the people who run into it. It may be something like a parent who gets angry with a child that they love because the child interrupted them at the end of the day when they wanted some peace. In their anger, they lashed out at this child, again, that they love dearly, with hurtful words. And then, bewildered by their anger and by their own actions, they seek to comfort their child who is now hurt by these words spoken in anger. What's going on here? It can feel like anger is just so impulsive, like we are captured by the power of it and it animates us. But our anger is not random, even if it feels that way. Think with me again. What do you typically get angry about? What is the source of your anger? I think most of us immediately think about something out there, right? It's a circumstance. It's a person. They said something. They did something. They withheld something. They interrupted something. Some injustice. That's what we think gets us angry. But you know, our anger is not simply caused by external things that happen that we don't like. It's not just out there. It's cultivated in our hearts. Anger comes out of the unseen dynamics of our inner life, our inner world. And this is where Jesus and his kingdom really diverges from the approach that is typically taken to anger. What we see when we examine the Bible is that the problem really isn't out there. Although the things that are happening out there are important, the problem is what's going on in here. The problem is in our heart, what we desire, what we demand, what we crave. The circumstances of our life are important. They are, they matter. But they never have the final say on what we do, on how we act with those that we love. They never have the final say about how our anger comes out. Something in here does. Something in here has the final say about what comes out. We see this all over the Bible. When we come to the New Testament, we see this teaching of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. This is the first issue, the first sin issue that he chose to address in his Sermon on the Mount. He prioritized anger. He elevated it because it is so vital that we get a grip on it. Listen to what he says. Matthew 5, 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. You see how Jesus elevates the seriousness of anger. He connects it with murder. Murder is what anger is capable of if it's given the chance to grow. Saying, you fool, the way Jesus warned there, is a warning and a calling out contempt. That's showering someone with contempt. And today, we probably wouldn't use the word you fool to do that. We'd probably say, you idiot, or you dumb something. That's how we show contempt for people. And Jesus is warning about it because contempt is a form of anger that we end up regarding someone as way less than us. We dehumanize them. And once we've showered them with contempt and they're lower than us, then all that comes out of us at them is somehow justified. That's how it works. We lower someone else and we are above them, looking down, and then what they get is what they deserve. That's what anger does. Sinful anger and that contempt of you idiot, they always have in it, again, this will to harm the person or the object of that anger. And that will to harm, we know, this is in direct contradiction to Jesus' vision for human life. It darkens our hearts. We're people that believe that God is love, right? God is love. And Jesus taught and modeled for us over and over and over that his apprentices would be men and women of love. But anger involves a will to harm. Love is always a will to good. A will to harm versus a will to good. The contrast, the end result, the different kind of life that ends up getting lived when one or the other is pursued and indulged in. Living with broken anger is just incompatible. It's incompatible with living a life of faithfulness to Jesus. It gets in the way of our ability to love, and it makes our hearts bitter and dark and angry rather than more loving and gentle. These teachings of Jesus here and elsewhere, they open up for his listeners and for us a new possibility. And this is really key. Jesus is giving us a new possibility, a new way that we could be human beings, a new vision for what life could be that's permeated by his goodness, by his ways. And in this case, he expands our vision. He takes this law against murder and he expands it. He moves it deeper to the source of all of our actions, to our hearts. This is the logic. It follows that if broken anger is removed from human hearts, murder is removed from the world. But just like you don't have to worry about murder, if anger is dealt with, you don't have to worry about sinful anger if love of God and love of neighbor permeates your heart. That is why that Jesus taught love of God and love of neighbor is the fulfillment of the law. They focus on what is good, not what is harmful. What is good for God is what is good for our neighbor, because God loves our neighbor. We know that his son gave his life up for our neighbor. So I'm sitting in a room of people that I know agree with all of those teachings of Jesus. We are on the same page that a life of sinful anger is not the life that we want. So why do we struggle with it so much? Like, we're philosophically opposed to it. I could hear it as I described what anger is in the feedback. Like, we do not like it. We do not want it. We don't want it to be part of our lives. But it still has a lot of power in our lives. It still feels like we can be controlled by it. Think really specifically, not just generally, why do people struggle with it? Why do we, in this room, in 2026, in the community that we live in, around this area, what is it about anger that is so powerful that even when we're opposed to it, still captures our hearts and moves us to do things that we would never do without it? Well, there's a ton of answers to that question. I've been thinking about that all week. Maybe it's because right now we live in a culture of outrage. And you think about it, if you remove outrage and anger in all of its forms, even the forms that we talked about earlier, like the seed forms, irritation, grumbling, if you remove that from every talk radio show, every podcast, every cable news channel, every newspaper, every YouTube video, and if you remove that from our social media, what do we have left? I don't really know, but a lot less words for sure, right? A lot less words. Part of living out the wise, slow-to-anger approach of Proverbs is making the deliberate choice to not fill our minds, to not just be consuming forms of anger continually, forms of outrage. If we spend hours and hours consuming outrage, we will end up being contributors to anger and outrage. It's just what happens to our hearts, whether we know it or not. What we consume affects our hearts. It adds darkness or it will add light. I don't really think that's the main problem, though. Another possibility of why anger is so powerful right now and why we deal with it so much is that we are now, today, more aware than ever before in history of all the wrongs that are going on in the world at any given time. We just know it. Whether it's a wrong that happened really close to us or a wrong that happened across the world, our pockets are buzzing with the news that something bad has happened, that some person who is innocent of this thing is now a victim of the thing, whatever it is. Bad things happening to good people. All the time. I don't think that's the main reason, though. I think that that affects our hearts, that we are bombarded with bad news, but it's not the reason our hearts deal with anger. Think about Jesus. Was there ever a human being, ever, who understood injustice and evil better than Jesus? I mean, he lived in a culture that had been colonized, a culture of oppression, a culture of injustice. Yet none of us would describe Jesus as an angry man, would we? Anger is not the top of the list. If we just asked people, how would you describe Jesus? It's not anger, right? It's love. There was something about Jesus that he could take in and experience and know not just the thoughts, or not just what was out there, but also the thoughts that were angry, and not become consumed with anger himself. His heart was focused on something else. And he wasn't unmoved by evil. He wasn't unmoved by injustice and sadness. He was moved more than any human being has ever been moved towards it. He gave up his life to deal with it. But his usual response to bad news, to injustice, wasn't to get angry. Jesus' response to bad news was compassion. Jesus chose to suffer with those who were suffering rather than to shield himself from suffering with anger. Because I think that's often what happens with our anger about suffering and injustice. That said, a wise and slow approach to anger means that we need to pay attention to how much bad news that we are taking in. There is a healthy level of awareness of what is going on in the world, about knowing what is happening. And then there is an unhealthy obsession with bad news where we are just constantly getting update after update during our day. And if that isn't counterbalanced with something else, it's going to have an effect on our heart. That continuous stream of just sad news, it has an effect. I don't think that's the main reason, though, that we struggle with anger. I want to look at one more key passage that I think will unpack it for us. James 4, 1 and 2. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Now, if you're paying a close attention, you can see that the word anger actually doesn't show up in that passage at all. But even though the word isn't used, anger is everywhere in that passage, isn't it? Passions, desires, unruly things inside of us that are at war. Wanting something and not being able to get it, and so going to the extreme of murdering to get it. Fighting over what someone else has that we want. All of that is about anger. Again, this is a really clear example that shows us that anger isn't primarily about what's happening out there. It is what is happening in here. That is where it's coming from. It's a desire for something. And that desire on its own can often start out as a very good and healthy desire. But desires can grow into demands. And when they become demands, when that desire is interrupted or disrupted or prevented from happening, we get really angry. So I think we can take that insight and that truth about the source of anger and apply it to ourselves specifically here in our community where we live. I think it will help us understand why we are particularly vulnerable and struggle with this. It's because the place that we live in, where we do life, where we are at home, where we work and play, the place we live in is full of rule followers. We love rules so much that we respond in anger when they're broken. Now, that may sound upside down to you, but hang with me for a moment. We struggle with anger here uniquely because we're rule followers. And you might be thinking, we are not rule followers. We live in the North Woods. We're independent-minded, hardworking, do-it-yourselfers. But that's my point. We're rule followers. We may not love rules that are imposed on us by any authority, but we are people who strongly dislike when people violate the rules that we have created. You and I are fine just as long as you don't violate my rules. You violate my rules, we have a problem. My rules are things like how you ought to leave me alone. My rules are about who you should vote for. My rules are about how you should fix this thing or take care of that thing. My rules are about what it means to be a hard worker. My rules are about how you should drive your car and in what way you should park it and where you should park it. All of our rules, which are just in our head, they're rules in our head, to be clear, are all examples of things that we deeply desire and we are not okay with not having. And because a high cultural value for us here is our independence, we are especially vulnerable to the anger that rises up within us when our love of independence and our own rules is threatened in any way. Jesus taught us to pray, "Father, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven." But we are conditioned as automatic behavior to live out and desire, "My kingdom come, my will be done." And we get angry, sinfully angry, as soon as someone comes near to violating our will or our rules. And for us who follow Jesus, we are even more vulnerable than the average person. Here's what I mean. Because we know there are two different kinds of anger, don't we? There's sinful, broken anger, and there's God-oriented, righteous anger, right? We know there are two different kinds of anger. Our struggle is that we take one of our rules, and we elevate them to being one of God's rules, and we treat them as if they are one of God's rules. We equate our personal rules with God's eternal law. We might not say that. We wouldn't dare to say that because we know that's wrong. But we feel it. We baptize one of our preferences and we make it one of the Ten Commandments. And as soon as we have done that, we have given ourselves license to vent our anger at that thing because it's righteous. That's what it feels like when we're in the middle of it. When we've done that, we lose sight so quickly about how our anger is probably not very righteous, at least how we are expressing it. It has very little to do with God's kingdom. It has everything to do with my kingdom and my rules. Well, what are we going to do about this? What would we do about this? How could we respond to this in a way that would actually change things? I think, again, here's where our approach as followers of Jesus really diverges from the typical approach that you would take in the world. Because we know that the world approaches anger through the lens of management. Angry people take anger management classes, and they learn how to exercise self-control over their anger. But the life in the kingdom of God offers something much better than just management of anger. It offers redemption of anger, transformation of anger into something that actually reflects the very image of God. Anger is something that needs to be redeemed and transformed, not just managed. The key for us then, as we seek to follow Jesus in his ways, is that we would be transformed into the kind of person who desires what he desires. Where our rules are all put underneath his rules, where our kingdom becomes subject to his kingdom, to his ways. And as we do that, as we grow in his image, and we grow to love more what God loves and to desire more what God desires, then our anger, our initial anger response, will increasingly be only about things that actually make God wring his hands, not the things that we wring our hands over. Things that actually bother God, not just things that actually bother us. And we know that's always going to be about injustice, about true evils, about wrongs that are truly wrong. And we'll learn from Jesus what to do when we feel that anger. Because anger really does happen to us automatically as our hearts have been shaped. We'll bring it to God and we will leave it with God, and we'll trust that God will sort it out, that God will bring justice, that we don't have to. That doesn't mean that God is not going to ever call us to action, but it won't be action out of anger. Anger is a really good tool. It's an alarm that tells us something is wrong, but anger is not a good tool to move forward in action. Jesus shows us and he calls us to move forward in love, overcoming evil with good. Having the right destination in mind is key if we will deal with anger the way Jesus intends for us to. It can be easy to make our destination, do not be angry. That can be easy. The focus of my life, I heard this sermon on anger, is I just need to do not be angry. That is the destination. But focusing on not being angry will not get us to where God is taking us. Think about driving somewhere specific. Driving to Lambeau Field, for example. What if I told you that I was going to drive to Lambeau Field from Marinette, and I told you I was going to drive to Lambeau Field by not taking Highway 180 to Wausaukee? Now, not taking Highway 180 to Wausaukee is a good start, but merely not taking Highway 180 to Wausaukee will not get me to Lambeau Field. It's unlikely I would arrive at all if that's all I had in my mind. Think about that. Don't we do that often when it comes to sin? If I was trying to get to Lambeau Field and all I did was think about don't drive to Wausaukee, don't drive to Marquette, don't drive, just think about that. Would that actually get me to my destination? Eventually it might, but it's going to take a really long time. And we'd waste a lot of energy. Instead of thinking about where we don't want to go, we all know if we were going to Lambeau Field, we would take out our phone, type Lambeau Field in, and map directly to our destination. And by going to our destination, we would avoid taking Highway 180 to Wausaukee instead. It's built in. You don't go to the place you don't want to go by just going to the place you do want to go. We have to have the destination in mind. And that's a bit of how God redeems our anger and transforms us. We set our sight not on being not an angry person, but instead we set our sight on being a person of love. A person who is full of God's steadfast love. Love is our destination. Love is our focus, not being angry. Here's a couple other practical ways then to think about. If our destination is love, here's a couple ways that we can pursue that. And the first one has to do with people in our life that we have been angry with or we tend to get angry with. Remember that when we get angry, we dehumanize people. Our anger blinds us and we don't see people accurately. We don't see them for who they really are. So this practice involves thinking about and taking practical steps to move towards a person, to humanize them, to really see them as a person. So we can do things like pray for them. Pray for them. We can do things like serve them. When we move towards someone that we get angry with prayer and with service, our perspective and our posture totally changes, and we can begin to see them as a real person. When we pray for someone, we think about what problems might they have today that I could pray for? What desires do they have today that I could pray for? What challenges will they face today that I could pray for? And each one of those prayers helps us to humanize and helps us to see the person that we can often be so angry with. As we do that, as we move towards people, God changes our heart. We do so with his strength and his spirit in us, and he transforms us, and we can make a habit out of doing that in love. This also means like just looking for small ways to bless people in our lives. Things that people might not even see. It also means being thankful. Thanking people for what they've done. When we thank someone, we put ourselves in a position of humility, not pride. Prideful people are never thankful because they don't need anything. Thankful people are humble, and pride and anger are related, and humbleness and humility and love are closely related. And it means this. You've probably already thought of this, but it means that we repair and we seek to repair the damage that we have done in anger. That means that we seek to apologize for the hurt we have caused. And in addition to just apologizing, we also ask for forgiveness from that person who we have harmed with our anger. Doing that, asking for forgiveness and apologizing, is again this act of humility in which we put ourselves under someone else. And that is an act that doesn't lead to anger, it leads to love. So the last practice I want to just describe quickly this morning is, I think, the most important one. At least it's been the most important one in my life. When you feel anger, deal with anger. When you feel anger, deal with anger. Do not bottle it up. Instead, talk with God. Talk with God. Go to him. Tell him, Father, I feel angry about this because of this. This happened. This is wrong. It's an injustice. We engage God in a real conversation and we tell him about it when we feel angry. We don't hold back. We tell him. This is so much better than pretending as if we are not upset. And everyone around us can tell that we are. It's important that we do something with our anger because, again, anger primes us for action. Anger needs to go somewhere. That's its function in our lives. So we start by bringing it to God and telling him what it feels like. We express it to him. And then he, in his mercy, slows us down. He slows us down and he meets us with his comfort and his love and his mercy. And he helps us take steps that are radically different than where anger would have led us in those moments. He assures us of his care, of his presence. There's one more important phrase I want to leave you with this morning. This comes from James 4:6. It's right in this middle of the section that I read from earlier about anger. It says, but he gives more grace. It's almost like a throwaway sentence in the middle of what James is doing. I'd encourage you to read James 4 today if you have time. But I think this is so key for us to have in our hearts and our minds as we leave here this morning. He gives more grace. Grace upon grace upon grace. And his grace is what we need if we will pursue wholeness and his way with anger. If we would pursue the way of love of Jesus and have our anger redeemed, what we need is his grace. Grace upon grace upon grace, over and over and over again. We can be transformed. Church, that's the vision that Jesus has for our life. He is taking us somewhere, and it is to the place where we no longer have any use for broken anger anymore. It's a place of freedom and life and of love. That's where he is taking us. And what we so desperately need, if we will get to that destination that he is taking us, is Jesus. We need this person, Jesus, because he is the one that will help us get there to that destination. He is the one who is taking us there. Draw near to him, and he will draw near to you. Let's pray. Well, Father, we do need you, and we come before you asking again and afresh this morning that you would continue the good work that you've already begun in us. Lord, we desire your ways, and that is an evidence of your spirit in us. Would you bring transformation, God, to key places of our heart, to our desires, to our longings, that we might reflect your image in the world? That we wouldn't live out of anger, Lord, but out of your steadfast love. We trust you for this. We ask you for this. We ask for healing and forgiveness and repairing of relationships that have been damaged by anger. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.